If you turn to Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to read a few verses to introduce our topic this morning hour. I'm going to begin reading at verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 7 in the New King James. Hebrews 7, beginning to read at verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And the Lord bless the reading of his word. Are we having a problem with the mic? Okay. All right. Thank you. We're going to be talking this morning hour about that last phrase that we read, we draw near to God. This is a desire in all of our hearts, in all of our lives, to be close to God. We're created with that inner desire. We want to be near to God. Mankind has confused the issue as to how we draw near to God. And we know we can draw near to God at any time, at any place today. In Old Testament times, drawing near to God meant you had to get close to where God dwelt, which was the temple, the holy of holy place. That's where God's presence was. And the desire of the Hebrews was to get as close to God as you could. I've had the privilege this summer of traveling and doing children's work in various places. And what a blessing it is, no matter where you are, to draw near to God. Remember the occasion when we were in the Bahamas? And, you know, the Lord calls you to these hardship places. You know, it's really difficult sometimes, but you go. You're still willing to go. And we were on this island of about 2 miles long, half a mile wide, surrounded by ocean. And what a privilege it was early in the morning to go out on the beach and to jog around that island. Not a soul in sight, just the sandy beach and the water. And just to commune with God. What a blessing. Later on, we were on top of Lookout Mountain. And they say that's where you get close to the heavenlies, you know. You go up on top of the mountain, you get close to God. Mountaintop experience. At the Skyland Bible Conference, we had the privilege of spending the week on top of that mountain, walking in the clouds, literally. You walk in the clouds. And there on top of that mountain, the great experience. Well, the jogging wasn't so great. Those hills are terrible. But the experience of being with the Lord and enjoying Him, just you and Him. It doesn't matter where you are. You can be in the basement of your home. That's hard to do in Florida. There's no basements. But you can be anywhere and you can enjoy Him, His fellowship, His person. Our spirit needs and wants closeness to God. That's our desire within us, born for that. It's been true throughout the history of mankind. Turn with me to the book of Psalms, C.S. Lewis, on his commentary on Psalms, called The Reflection of the Psalms, makes note of this. If you'll turn to Psalm chapter 27, we'll notice the desire of the Hebrew as he contemplated God and his relationship to God. Chapter 27 of Psalms, verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. To the Jewish mind, the temple was synonymous with God. You wanted to get close to God, you got close to the temple, because that literally was where he was at. You want to visit with God, you travel to Jerusalem, you go to the temple. Oh yes, you could pray to God anywhere. They understood that. But to get real close to God, your desire was to dwell in the house of the Lord. That was their delight, their thinking. This was their desire. Look at Psalm chapter 42. Chapter 42. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? And so forth. His desire was obvious. His thirst was for God, as the deer pants for the water. So our hearts desire God. Chapter 50. Chapter 50. Just flip through the book of Psalms with me. Chapter 50 and verse 2. Here again, the thinking of the temple in Jerusalem being synonymous with closeness to God. Psalm 50 verse 2. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Ah, they love to go to Zion, to Jerusalem, to the temple, and see the beauty of God. Chapter 63, a few more pages, starting at verse 1. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, so I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Now drop down to chapter 65, verse 4. Blessed is the man whom you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. The craving to be satisfied with the pleasures of his house. There was that longing. Chapter 84, a few more pages. Follow along with me and you see this great longing of the Hebrew. Chapter 84, we read in verse 3, even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Ah, there you have the comparison, where we can be found at ease like a bird in its nest. We are at home when we're in God's presence. Everything is A-okay, is calm, is peaceful when you're in His presence. There's nothing like being home, being relaxed, being in the place of familiarity. And so it is with God, to be at home with Him. Our souls delight in that. Chapter 84, verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than what? Better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Oh, this was the longing. Oh, if only he could just stay at the temple, just live there, just camp out there, just make that his home. What a privilege that would be for this psalmist as he expresses his heart and his desire for God. But though the Jews knew God's presence was everywhere, they understood that the locus, the focus of his special presence was in the temple. That was their longing, to dwell near. Oh, they must have thought, what a privilege it was for the priests to be able to come that close to God's presence. For you know, the common Joe, you might say, the normal person, could not approach God in the holy place, least of all the Holy of Holies. Only the priest, and only the high priest once a year, could actually go in the very presence of God in the holy place. But oh, the thought of being near the temple just filled them with delight. Access to God was seen as the supreme, highest good of man. If only you could have that privilege. But despite all their longings, they could not get close to God. The Jew was hindered from his approach to God. Their access was very limited. It did not matter how godly a life they lived, how close to the law they kept God's commandments. But they were limited. They could only go so far. The problem, of course, was God was very holy. Man was desperately sinful, and they could not approach him. It was impossible. They were kept away from God. We find there is a great distinction made in Hebrews chapter 7 between the old system of approaching God and the new way of access to God. A big difference. Because you see, the old system in Hebrews chapter 7 teaches us, that it did not work. You could not get to God under the old system. And that necessitated a new way. The old is invalid. It never worked, never could work. It never brought a person near to God. And so we have a new way, a new covenant. And so our study here in Hebrews chapter 7 is about how we can have access to God, how we today can actually draw near. The portion we read is divided into two parts. Verses 11 through 14, we are explaining the insufficiency of the old system. Oh, we need to understand how insufficient the old system is. There's great confusion in Christianity still today about the lack of ability in the old system. And then in verses 15 to 19, we have taught the sufficiency of the new system. To begin with, in verse 11, and we want to emphasize very thoroughly this first verse in verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, therefore, if perfection were possible. What does that word perfection mean? Perfection has the idea in it of access to God. Perfection is a completeness in our relationship to God. Perfection means that I can stand before God. I can approach God. If we have perfection, we have no fear of coming before God because we're perfect. For God is perfect, and everywhere God is, there is perfection. No imperfection is allowed in His sight. So we're talking about access to God, perfection. Look at verse 19. For the law made nothing what? Perfect. The law did not bring anyone, except the high priest once a year, and then it was with fear and trembling that he would approach God. The law did not provide access to God. It could not. It did not. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach what? Perfect. It did not give you accessibility to God. It did not. The law could not. Look at verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Christ's offering brings us perfection. The law never did, nor could it. It was impossible. Now, does that mean that the law is worthless? That it's no good? No. The book of Romans teaches us clearly there's some positive aspects of the law that we need to pay attention to. One is that the law revealed to us our sinful condition. It revealed to us that we could never keep the law. It simply made us aware of our shortcomings. This is God's standard, the law, and we fall far short of His standard. For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the law helped show us how spiritually dead we really are. That's what Paul says. In fact, today people seek to tell us that we need to keep the law, that we need to keep the Ten Commandments. Paul taught us that it's impossible to do this. There's one commandment in the Ten Commandments that no one can ever keep without fail. It was one that bugged Paul to death. It was one that just totally confused him, made him feel helpless and hopeless. What was that law? Thou shalt not covet. He said, I can't keep it. It was impossible. It awakened within him all kinds of evil desires when he read, Thou shalt not covet. Just reading it makes you want things. And God's law cannot be kept by sinful man. Now, that's not what you hear many times today. I got a little card here, like a little track. We were out just last week doing our vacation Bible school, passing out flyers, inviting children to come. And up to the van walked up a man who handed this little card. Would you like to be saved or disappear forever? Would you like to be saved or disappear forever? Obviously, that's a reference to the rapture. It's not difficult. We only need three things. Believe, love, and obey. Believe, love, and obey. It doesn't sound too bad. But you keep reading. Obey all the commandments. If you love me, obey my law, said the Lord. No one will enter heaven who deliberately disobeys his law. No one, in big, bold letters. No one will enter heaven who disobeys knowingly God's law. No one. Guess what, folks? That means no one's going to heaven. No one. In big, bold letters. Then at the bottom it says, we are saved by faith, love, grace, and obedience to His law. Now that was just handed to me a week ago. There are people who still believe you have to obey God's law to get to heaven. And if you knowingly disobey God's law, you'll never get to heaven. Now, the law has its positive points. The law taught us that we're sinful. The law teaches us that you need blood for forgiveness. We know that constantly you have repeated a pattern in the Old Testament. If you sin, you need blood. Sin, blood. Sin, blood. Sin, blood. Repeated over and over and over. The law, in effect, is our teacher. It teaches us that we need salvation outside of ourselves, that we are not capable of it. It's a tutor that brings us to Christ, the Savior of the world. That's the intent. That's the purpose of the law, period. That's the purpose. The purpose is not to use it as a standard upon which we can keep, if we can keep, we can enter heaven. That was never the purpose of the law. It was to show us how far short we come from God's perfect standard. You see, the law has profound limitations. The law, we read, cannot atone for our sins. The Levitical sacrifices covered sin, but it did not remove it. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Chapter 10, verse 4. So if you keep the law, you will never be atoned from your sins by the law. You see, no dumb animal was competent to serve as a substitute for human sins. No dumb animal could do that. We also know that the law could not impart eternal life. Keeping the law would never give anyone eternal life. We read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. If there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. If the law could have given life, then there would have been need for nothing else. But the law cannot give life. It cannot atone for your sins. It cannot give life. Thirdly, we read in chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 9, a striking statement of the insufficiency of the law. Chapter 9, verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. It never could cleanse a conscience. There's always that guilt that lingers on when you come to the law. It would never clean you. It would always keep you feeling guilty. You never got a clean conscience under the law. It could not do that. It was impossible. In fact, F.F. Bruce says this, the whole apparatus of worship associated with sacrifice and ritual and priesthood was calculated rather to keep men at a distance from God than to bring them near. Everything about the Old Testament rituals and law was meant to keep people away from God, not to bring them to God. God kept them away through the law. It was meant to show that man cannot approach God. Impossible. So the law could not make atonement. The law could not impart life. The law could not clear the conscience. And the law could not provide access. Then why do we have all this desire for the law, for the keeping of the law? It cannot do anything for you. It cannot do one thing for you except make you feel guilty. But there are groups of believers today that totally focus in on the law and the keeping of it. What's the value of that? God says, you're guilty. You can't keep the law. So now we have here in Hebrews chapter 7, the great benefits of the new covenant addressed to us. We know that under the new covenant, we have atonement. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. We have atonement under the new covenant. We have life. I am the resurrection and the life, says the Lord Jesus. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. The law could never say that. Jesus Christ could say that. We have, and by the way, that's why he talks about in verse 16, according to the power of an endless life, an inner life that never ends. And we have the benefits of a conscience that has been cleansed. Oh, so many Christians miss out on this. Listen, if you have a guilty conscience, it's because of one of two things. Either you've never been taught that your conscience has been cleansed by the blood of Christ, or secondly, you're not saved. Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses your conscience. Look, we read in chapter 9, verse 14. Chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge what? Purge your conscience. You understand that when you believe on Jesus Christ, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. You see, and all those thoughts about how horrible I have been are not part of the Christian life. We've been cleansed of all of that. When I stand before God one day, He will look at me as if I have never, ever sinned. He will have no remembrance of any sin you committed. God chooses to remember them no more. Isn't that incredible? You stand before God, He will look upon you not as a sinner, but as a perfect specimen of humanity. Perfect in His sight. So He cleanses you. You're not guilty. You're cleansed totally. Ah, the benefits of the new covenant are astounding. The law could never do that. And then we have access. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. We have access through Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 11. The thrust of verse 11 becomes crystal clear now. Read that with me. Chapter 7, verse 11. If perfection, therefore, if perfection, if access, were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? You understand, do you not, that Jesus Christ has nothing at all to do with the Aaronic priesthood. He has absolutely no connection at all. No link. There is nothing in the priesthood of our dear Lord Jesus Christ that would link him to the Aaronic priesthood. He is totally separated from that. He has nothing to do with that. No connection whatsoever. He is not of the Aaronic lineage of the Old Testament. I mean, it would be impossible for him to be a king if he were of the Aaronic priesthood. You remember Uzziah in the Old Testament, the king of Israel, who came into the temple and sought to offer incense to God. He was a king. He was not a priest. And the priest gathered around Uzziah and said, King Uzziah, you can't do this. You're not a priest. You can't offer incense unto God. But Uzziah was a king. He could do what he wanted to do, so he thought. And so when he began to offer the incense, leprosy broke out. And he had leprosy until the day he died for his sin. You could not be a priest and a king at the same time. Impossible under that system. They were divided. They were separated. Jesus Christ has nothing to do with the Aaronic priesthood. He has been appointed a priest of the order of Melchizedek, not the Aaronic priesthood. Think of the day that this was all accomplished. When the priesthood of Jesus Christ through the line of Melchizedek was actually accomplished, the day when that veil was rent in the Holy of Holies. You remember that day when Jesus Christ perished upon the cross, died, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain, and the way was open. Perfection was attained. Access to God was made. There's a profound inadequacy of the old priesthood. We read of this also in verses 13 and 14. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. So we have a brand new system. It's not connected at all with the old. Totally separate. Separated from one another. There is no likeness between the two. None whatsoever. Totally opposites. We belong to the new priesthood. The priesthood of Christ, of Melchizedek. This distance is very important. It's absurd to think that we have to go through the old system to obtain access to God. Now, we have access, full access into the presence of God. The Old Testament Hebrew, oh, how they long to have access into His presence. Oh, just to spend a day in the temple, it'd be better to spend a day than 1,000 days anywhere else on the earth. Just give me a day in the temple was their desire. Oh, there was this great longing to be close to God. But they couldn't get there. They could not find that presence. They longed for it. They desired it, but it eluded them. They had no access to God. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you believed in Jesus Christ, you have full access to God. Full access. Amazing. Let me ask, do you have the desire? The Old Testament Jew had the desire, but he didn't have the access. We have the access. But do you have that desire? Years ago, they used to have, I'm told, ice houses. This is before my time. I want to make this clear now. This was before I was born. They had ice houses to keep food from perishing. People I know have told me about this. They would build a special house, shed, in the back. It would be built out of extremely thick walls, and there'd be no windows in the shed. Just one door, which was fitted very tightly to the door jamb. And during the winter, they would, perhaps some of you know about this, they would bring blocks of ice in from the river, from the lakes, from the ponds that were frozen. They would cut out blocks of ice, and they would haul them to the ice house. And then to keep them from melting during the summer, they would cover these blocks of ice. Do you remember what they covered them with? See, I know there's sawdust. That's right. A lot of you are saying sawdust, right? That's what I heard. Some said straw, but they would cover it with sawdust to keep that ice from melting. And they say that those ice blocks would last long into the summer and would keep their food cold. Well, this particular crew that was moving the ice blocks into the ice house. One of the men, as they were putting the ice in, lost his watch. Now, it was a very valuable watch to him. But when he dropped the watch, it fell into the sawdust. And he could not find that watch for the life of him. He had the other workers help him. And they searched and they searched, and they could not find his watch. Well, it came lunchtime. And so they had to leave to go eat lunch. And when they left, a little boy heard about the dilemma. And when everyone left, he went into the ice house and he shut the door behind him. He came out just a few minutes later carrying the watch. The men had looked and looked. They had searched for many minutes trying to find that watch. And here this little boy went in and picked it right up and came out. How did you do that, son? Oh, he said it was real easy. I went into the ice house, shut the door tight, and I laid down on the floor. And I listened. That's how I found it. The question is not whether God is speaking to you. The question is not whether you have access to God. The question is, are you willing to be still enough, quiet enough, to hear God speak to you. You see, he sent his son, the Lord Jesus, to pay full price for our sin. Our great need has been solved, taken care of. He paid the price. Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, said, "It is finished." He completed the work. Nothing left for man to do, not one thing. All we need to do is believe that he paid the price. Believe in your heart. Now, you need to be careful about believe, because some people think believing is knowing some truth. That's not believing. You know, I can know a lot of things. Doesn't mean I believe it. I can know that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for my sin with his blood, but that doesn't mean I believe it. You see, the demons also acknowledge this truth, but they tremble. They believe God and they tremble. No, believing has an element of trust in it. Trusting God. Not just knowing it, but in my heart trusting him that it's true. Believing it. So it's been paid, my sin. The way has been opened. Now, have you trusted him for it? Do you hear his voice speaking to you today, asking you to turn to him for full salvation, understanding that it's not by the works of the law that we are saved? The righteousness comes apart from the law. For Christ is the end of the law for those who believe in him. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law. He is our righteousness. Have you believed it? Have you accepted it? And for those of us who have believed, are you enjoying his presence? Are you getting quiet before him? Just you and him. You have access to God, then why aren't we using it? Why aren't we enjoying it? Our culture, the life of today, is against this quietness. We have to be busy doing this and that. Oh, God wants us to get quiet. Be still, my soul. Be still, my soul. Let's pray. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for the wonder of our salvation. Thank you for having access to you. Even now, as we come into your presence, full access, your very throne room, even our conscience has been cleansed. We come boldly unto the throne of grace, amazingly. And we pray for anyone this morning without Christ, without salvation, without his righteousness. Oh, we pray that your Holy Spirit, God, will convict and show clearly, would teach of that need of salvation. That even now they might come to you and say, "Lord, I'm trusting, I'm believing in you." And for us, Father, may we enjoy you this week. May we take that time to spend with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.